Bro, that's a lot of kids in this church, man. I know. The sermon series on sex, I noticed how many kids we got. So, this is the third week of a sermon series that we've been looking at. Looking at this, primarily, we're looking at biblical sexuality, Christian sexuality. And it starts with a look at this word that shows up a lot in the New Testament. It's translated desire, lust, passion. It's related to this idea of hungering and thirsting. And it's this desire or pull towards a thing. Jesus expressed this. I have a desire of great desire. You could just as easily translate that as I have a lust of great lust towards the kingdom of God. It is the object of that passion, of that desire, that determines whether or not that thing is good biblically. Paul describes the passion and desire that he has towards the kingdom of God, towards being with his fellow believers and towards the kingdom of God coming. Jesus talks about the passion that he has for the fulfillment of his mission that's about to come after the he describes it in terms of the Last Supper with his disciples and the sacrifice that's to come after that. But the word is usually applied in the negative, and it expresses a passion and desire that is oriented towards our own good, a fulfillment of not. Rather than a passion and desire for what God wants, the passion and desire is usually talked about in terms of what we want. And in that sense, our faith then becomes in ourselves. As Christians, we talk about dying to ourselves, surrendering ourselves to God's passions, that we become people who are passionate for God's passions. That is literally what it means to submit our will to the will of God, that he becomes the Lord of our life. If our passions are directing us, then we are the Lord of our life. That's kind of the fundamental, that's like the basis of the gospel. And this word shows up over and over. In the English translation, you can sometimes miss it because in the positive, it's often translated lust, or in the positive, it's often translated desire. In the negative, it's often translated lust, but it's the same word and the same idea. And we looked at that last week. We looked at how the early church of all of the ways that we could miss submission to God, the lusts towards our self-gratifying sexuality was something that they found the most abhorrent, because it wasn't just placing ourselves in the center of the universe, that we make ourselves Lord, but that I'm willing to make you the object that brings about my self-gratification. Talked about last week, I imagine standing before God and him asking, like, what is it that you were thinking about my daughter? You know, like, he's got not just that you were ignoring my desires, not just that you had decided that you were your own Lord, but that you are willing to make yourself God at the expense of the people that I love. The early church found that 100% unacceptable. This is the kind of thing that the church talked about. This is St. Jerome in the year 390. He says, "Do you imagine that we approve of any sexual intercourse except for the procreation of children? He who is too ardent a lover of his own wife is an adulterer." Yeah, you're smiling. Listen to that, right? That sounds like, oh my gosh, you can only do it. Yeah. Well, this is what he's getting at here. He says, can you imagine being too ardent a lover? But Ben literally just said in the front of a sermon, he says, we worship what we love. We worship what we love. He who is too ardent a lover, even of his own wife, has misplaced his faith, has misplaced, like, what is the center of his or her faith? The goal of sex within marriage isn't to inflame the lusts. Certainly procreation is a part of it, but it's to manage and to help redirect the lust that we are built collectively to help manage and to project those lusts towards righteousness. That's what he means by too ardent a lover. John Chrysostom makes this a little easier, I think. He says there are two purposes for which marriage was instituted: to make us chaste and to make us parents. Chastity, we think of like no sex. Obviously, that's not what he means, because he's talking about within marriage and it's for procreation. Chastity means to appropriate desires, that we make our desires to be appropriate, rather than all-encompassing or self, that we are now becoming this, like, that our lusts are being directed, even within marriage, towards our own self-gratification. That's not, in that way, even in marriage, our spouse can become an idol that directs our desires away from righteousness into our self-gratification. That's what they're talking about. Now, from our perspective, that's going to sound like, that's crazy, man. That's like so intense. But that's because we are reading the scripture through, I would say, at least two insane cultural changes that have taken place. So this morning, I want to do something different than I've ever done in 25 years. I've been preaching for 25 years, and I've never done what I'm going to do this morning. Usually, what I do is I will take the scripture and I will like, okay, let's get into the heart and mind of what Paul was saying here so that we can apply it into our lives, right? I think what we need to be able to do to really appreciate scripture is to be able to get into what has formed our own hearts and minds. Because the way that we read, this is true for anything that you read. You're always reading through your own cultural lens, your own experiences. But specifically around sexuality, I don't think we're aware of how drastically our understanding of sexuality has changed within the last 150 years. For the vast majority of Christianity, no one had the ability to think the way that we do right now. Much less that nobody did. It wasn't potential. There wasn't a potential for people to think about sex the way we do. And I want to look at some historical things that have happened that have changed the way we think about sex in general, and what I think creates a lot of tension sometimes in the way that we understand the scripture when it comes to sexuality. First, I want to look at the passages in the Bible that do kind of address these two prime issues of chastity and parenthood. Genesis, this comes from Genesis 1 and 2. This plays out all throughout the Bible, but it shows up right here in creation. In Genesis 1, God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. He created them in his own image, distinct, men and women, different, collectively revealing his image. And then he blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." So the somewhere in this purpose of this creation is that we were made to be image bearers of God, and we were made to create image bearers of God. Our part of our responsibility is as stewards. We were made to be stewards of God's creation, is to bear the image of God and to create image bearers. That doesn't just mean make babies. It means raise up, disciple people who understand what it means to be followers of Christ bearing the image of God. This is one fundamental aspect of what the church has always understood to be what sex was for. In Genesis chapter 2, this is right after the creation of Eve. Adam says, "At last, this one is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken from me. She is a part of me." And this, the commentator of Genesis says, this explains why man leaves his mother and father and is joined to his wife, and the two are united as one. This becomes fundamental to the understanding of what marriage is all throughout the Bible and all throughout the church. Isn't just that marriage is for procreation, but that it is for the binding up and the becoming of one from two. That you are surrendering yourself to your spouse, and you find yourself in the spouse who has surrendered themselves to you. your identity becomes locked into a mutual surrender. You come to know yourself through the submission of your spouse to you, just as they come to know themselves and your submission of yourself to them. I think I got that right. A little complicated. You give up who you are. You find yourself in your spouse. You guys become one. This is the way that the Bible saw the goal of marriage, and specifically an important role of sexuality. We talk about a chaste sexuality, one that honors God. That is one that binds and unites two people in the becoming of one. A sexuality that unites identity is fundamental to a chaste identity. The way that the church expresses this, kind of like the inside baseball language, is that sexuality should be unitive and procreative. Unitive just means it brings about unity. The couple becomes closer to each other in God. That is the goal in sexuality. And if in the sexuality we're becoming closer to each other and we're becoming closer to God, that's an element of sexuality. I don't think most, like, do you think about, like, how does this bring us closer to God? You would think that with most other aspects of your marriage. Like, that makes sense with most other aspects. And in the history of the church, they never thought of sex as a distinct, separate issue. How does the way that we engage in sexuality bring us closer to each other and to God? And procreative, in the sense that what we are doing is open to the possibility of new life being conceived. A way that this is often expressed is that this is a sexuality of a type. Any individual marriage, maybe the husband or the wife isn't able to have children, and there's no sense of like wrongness of sex in that, but they are of a type. They are engaging in a unity that is of a type that is procreative. That's always been fundamental to the idea of good sex, what it means, of what sex is for. It's unitive and it's procreative. Now, I've already given this away a little bit, but when we talk about like what sex is for, we specifically mean sex is good. What is good sex? Now, if I just asked anybody, like, what is good sex? How many people would think, well, it's unitive and procreative. Like, that's the first thing you think of when you think of what good sex is. Zero people think that. And that's new. Everybody who thought, if they'd have heard me ask that question 300 years ago, they would have thought I was asking about sex that was able to make babies, and sex, again, in a worldview that comes out of Christendom, they would have said, yes, one that brings unity to each other and to God. That was just like, it's always been standard for Christianity. And it's furthest from what we think now of what good sex is. How do we get to the point that what has always been true about what clearly good sex is now has nothing to do with what we now think of when we use the phrase good sex? That's what I want to look at. I don't know how far we're going to get today. But here we go. There are three main ways that culture changed drastically over about a 150-year period, from about the mid-1700s to say 1900 or so, where there was like a seismic shift in the way humans interacted with each other. It had to do with industrialization, urbanization, and psychology. Ways that we began to understand who we are that have like nothing to do with the way humans used to understand the way they were. It remade family. It remade personal identity. It remade what we think of sex. The first area that I want to look at is industrialization. And I want to look at some ways that industrialization changed the way we see ourselves. The first is it created a separation of home and work life. Before industrialization, almost everybody farmed for a living. Almost nobody made money for a living. You survived off of what you scrapped, off of what you grew, off of what you bartered. You sold a little bit of that to get a few things that you couldn't get otherwise. The vast majority of what you did was in that you did was together at the home that was a part of the farm. You did that with your spouse. Your wife had certain responsibilities on the farm. You had other responsibilities on your farm. And you had kids, hopefully a lot of kids, that were going to help you carry a lot of those responsibilities on the farm. Man, if you couldn't have kids, it was really hard, especially as you got older, man. You wanted to have those kids. That was your social security system, was having kids. Once industrialization took place, it started in Great Britain about 750, then into Europe, and then the United States was weird because we kept growing into new farmland, and so there was a real long urbanization process that took place, because like literally what was America kept outracing what urbanization was. But anyway, from about 750 in Great Britain, and it happened pretty quick there, in, what'd I say? 17. Yeah, 1750. Yeah. From about 1750 into about 1930 United States. That's like and there's still parts of the world that are still working out urbanization. It's still industrialization is still taking place now. But for our purposes, when we think about like what home and work relationship are, we have an entirely different view that work does not include family. And that's just simply not the way it was before. Your family would have been entirely a part of your day. Your whole day included cooperation with your family. That's not the way it is anymore. That has a dramatic impact on what it means, what marriage means, and what it means to be unified. A lot more unity begins to fall on sex than on productivity. What we say is like, people often say like sex was an economic, because like you did everything together. It's true. Like everything you were doing was trying to survive. And if you didn't cooperate well, your family didn't make it. Like the household was, often centered more around, the economy than on sexuality. We have a total separation between work life and home life. Increased living standards, specifically cash. This was a really tough gig. You saw a lot of it. This was really terrible around 1800, where these guys who are now working in the factory now have all this money. Whether or not you wouldn't call them rich necessarily, but they were wealthier than they were. And more specifically, they have cash now where they didn't have cash before. They took that cash very often, and they went and got drunk with it. Alcoholism spiked. But also, as we'll see, when you have cash in an urban environment, you can fulfill a lot of desires with that cash that you couldn't on the farm with your family. So you have access now to money to fulfill your desires that you never had before. And there was a focus on consumption rather than production. No longer were like, oh, who are you? Oh, you're the farmers that live on this hill. It wasn't like that anymore. Maybe your wife works in the textile factory over there, and maybe you work in the foundry over here. But who you were as a couple had zero to do with your work. In both jobs, you could have been single or married. Nobody cared. You were just there. You were a commodity to do labor in those locations. So what made you identifiably you in the community? The things that you consumed together, how you took that money and used it. So the way that you began to identify yourself wasn't in your productivity and your usefulness in the community, but how you consumed. So think about the way we think of our identity and who we are around around our hungers, rather than what we are doing in the world. Our identity flips to becoming one of a consumer identity rather than a productive identity. That's going to be important. I'm going to put a pin in that now. Move on to urbanization. These are very tied together because these factories weren't out in the middle of a field. As industry took place, people moved out of the country life into city life. This is where like insanely drastic changes took place that we'll look at. First was that transactions took place without relationships. Right now, there's that AC that's making us feel good. I have zero idea who built those air conditioners. They were built, and I bought them, and I benefit from them, and I have no relationship to the people, the electricity, the water, every. I am fully dependent on people I have no relationship with. That is a totally a product of industrialization. You knew who grew the corn, you knew who grew the wheat, you knew who was who had livestock to buy. Everything that you were working with, the vast majority of all of your interactions that you for survival took place in the context of a relationship. Now there's a total decoupling of my needs and my desires from relationship, okay? Now, this isn't specific to sex, but it certainly plays in our mind in the way that we're going to think about desires generally. What used to always be consumption or like anything that you did was required relationships. Now, it almost never does. The move from the extended family to the nuclear family used to be whatever needs you had in your life were satisfied partly by your wife, partly by your mom, partly by your dad, partly by your aunts and uncles, partly by neighbors you grew up with intergenerationally, partly by you had this extended network of people, and your wife or your husband was one part of your support system. Now, to be a good husband, you have to do everything that all of those people in your wife's life used to do. The weight and pressure of being a good spouse is now 15 different hats. The pressure that puts on marriages creates a lot of fracturing in marriages, where the extended family used to be the support that that first made marriages less difficult, but also encouraged the survival of those marriages when things did become difficult. Those things are absent now in this industrial world where people are simply moving into the city. Third, and this is a huge one, your opportunity for desires is simply inflamed. We already talked about alcohol. I was looking at different, there's so many different ways this is measured. This was the one that I think was the most pure, clean metric for how the industrial life changed the way that we interact with our desires. In 1770, this is about like 30 or 40 years after the introductory of the Industrial Revolution, people are flooding into the cities for these new jobs. Their hospitals are recording various diseases, including venereal diseases, sexual diseases. Now, what's interesting this time, there was no cure for sexual diseases. There was no antibiotics yet. So whatever happened, you're stuck with it. And they didn't know how they were caused. They thought that it had to do with like fleas or something jumping from hair to hair. So they would like wear bonnets before they would do all kinds of crazy stuff that had no benefit, nothing that would. That when you had sex, if disease was going to happen, you had no means to keep it from happening, and you had no ability to fix it after it happened. That's where they were at this time, okay? And the records are really jarring. Like, people who came from the countryside, people who weren't yet a part of the Industrial Revolution as this is taking place, approximately 2% of the population suffered from venereal disease. In London, approximately 50% of the population suffered from venereal disease. Yeah, a 25 times increase. I had to look at several sources because I didn't believe it. In mid-sized towns, it was more like 10 times. So it was the larger and more the more anonymity that your that was created, the more people began to drastically change their sexual ethic and norms. They had the opportunity to satisfy their desires, and they did. I want you, again, when we talk about the change net, so we have antibiotics now. We have like all kinds of we have all kinds of ways to keep from spreading venereal diseases. We have ways to treat venereal diseases. There is a lot of sexual activity that goes on now, and we don't even think about those kind of reproductive. I take it back. We certainly don't have the same degree of results as a result of these choices around sexual ethics, and so a lot of the repercussions are hidden currently that weren't hidden at this time. 50% of the population of London suffered from venereal disease. That is the difference in sexual practice from pre-industrial times to industrial times. Do you grasp that? When your relationships are embedded in community with extended family, and you have you don't have the in a large London's at a million people in a population of a million people, whatever your predilections are, whatever weird thing you enjoy sexually, you're going to find 50 people in that city that like that too, and you can engage in whatever thing interests you. When you're in a village of 100-150 people, you know, everybody's working hard all day farming. Like, you don't have that same opportunity. It's not necessarily that they were like better people. They are simply richer people, lazier people, people with more wealth. The kind of people that Jesus said, it's very difficult for these people to enter into the kingdom of God, wealthy people. It's very difficult. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the practices, the discipline that it takes to practice sexual ethics in this new industrial time was just, they weren't ready for it. We're going to look ahead and say, I still don't think we're ready for it. The third area is really where the big one is. This is going to take a little bit. Sorry. The third area is psychology. Now, look, this whole thing starts. By the way, I tried to get some feedback from a couple of psychologists in this room, and you guys didn't help me out. So I'm putting you on the spot right here. Yeah. That's okay. Leslie helped me out. Thanks, Leslie. So this is where it gets really crazy to me. In about 1890... psychologists began to explore this new phenomenon of sexuality that's taking place in the industrial world. They are cataloging and defining various sexualities that simply couldn't have been defined in a pre-industrialized world. What's important to note is during this time, these psychologists take a major shift in viewing these what you call like irregular sexualities, or what's another way of putting it? I'm trying to think of something that's like deviant sexualities, they would have said back then. Actually, earlier on, they did call them deviant sexualities. Anything that wasn't oriented towards procreation and unity. That was the standard for what good and practical, like what good sex was. Anything that wasn't that was considered deviant sexuality. But they began to say, no, these other sexualities aren't a matter of sin. They're a matter of pathology, or simply like, this is what humans are just built. This is just the way humans are built. It's no longer an issue of sin. It's a matter of, is this something that is going to lead towards a life that you can enjoy? That's the goal. As we'll see later, good sex became pleasurable sex. Now, when a person says, this is good sex, what they hear is, this is pleasurable sex. That concept didn't exist before 1890, okay? The idea that if you said it was good sex, you meant it was pleasurable sex. It's a new concept. So let's look at these areas as quick as I can. The pathologizing of sexuality, or the psychology of sexuality, results in these four changes around the way that we view sexuality. The first is that sexuality is inevitable, is necessary. It's like it is a fundamental need, like food. So they believed that the fulfillment of sexual desire contributed to well-being, happiness, and social harmony, and they believed that sexual abstinence could be detrimental. Now, they're observing the cases of, like, they're literally collecting cases of people that were considered abnormal, or they call sexual deviance is the term they used then. So they're collecting hundreds of stories of sexual deviance, and as they're hearing all these stories, they're saying, well, this is like a overpowering urge and drive for people. So this is kind of like, it's kind of necessary, like, for a relief valve. Like, if you're not engaging in sex, this is going to be bad for you. This is unhealthy for you. That was a belief. Like, literally, it is a faith that the researchers took on based on the stories. This was the narrative. These stories were the narratives that were driving their belief that sex was necessary for health. So the assumption was that sexual restraint was unhealthy, and unfilled sexual desires could lead to mental illness or distress. This meant that all forms of sexuality had value. Stuff that we would even now be like, okay, they went too far on that. But certainly, say, like, homosexuality at this point, first of all, the word homosexuality was brand new. Nobody thought that the action made the individual. So first there was the idea that homosexual was a person as an identity. That's brand new. My grandfather, who was born in 1910 in Southeast Georgia, could not have identified as heterosexual. That wasn't an identity that you could have even imagined for yourself. You could have imagined yourself to be like too lustful, not lustful enough, but that you were a category of type of sexual desire is an invention of identity that didn't exist before then. So these guys are taking all these stories and they're saying, oh, these stories are similar, box them here. Homosexuality, these stories are similar here. Pedophilia. They took these similar stories, they boxed them up and said, this is what this is. And the origin, this is the origin of sexual, it's called sexual enthusiasm. Every individual has a right, even an obligation, to sexual fulfillment. When you talk to teenagers now, when they talk about why sex is so prominent, one of the things they bring up is the pressure by others to have sex so that you're not weird. If you're choosing not to have sex, you're looked at as like, ooh, that's strange. In other words, like, that's unhealthy. That's not normal. That's not right. That's like, there's something weird with a person that's not having sex. That's sexual enthusiasm is what that's based on, and it has its origins in these stories in the 1890s. That's where it starts. Sex moves from being procreative to pleasurable. We already talked about that. It's a shift from the concept of the sexual impulse as a reproductive act. Instead of saying, like, the reason that we have these impulses towards sex is so that we drive reproduction, they said, no, the pleasure itself is the end goal of the sexual impulse. That becomes their concept. And from that, then you no longer distinguish between what is a deviant sexuality and a normative sexuality, because all sexuality is about pleasure. It's not about procreation. It's certainly not about unity or unity with God. So then it crushes or breaks down. If sex is about pleasure, then there is really no deviant sexuality anymore. It's simply what is deviant sexuality would be any sexuality, like rape would be an example of deviant sexuality, or not satisfying your spouse would be an example of deviant sexuality, because pleasure is what sexuality is about, and pleasure defines good sex. And the last area that I want to look at, we've already described a little bit, is the sexual identity. Because the researchers were using individualistic case studies, and not just as a means of categorizing deviants, but it also created a space where individuals were asked to articulate a personal narrative. In other words, they created a script. Because they were looking at sex through individual stories, And they were categorizing these stories, and they said, oh, look, we have enough stories that are similar here. They then create a script for other people to begin identifying within that particular box. Before that, you didn't have boxes to identify yourself inside of. So now your sense of belonging, your sense of identity, your sense of who you are becomes tied into your ability to look inside and really understand your own lusts, your own sexual urges and desires, which when you think about it is really weird. Like that, I think it's just strange that we would, 25 years ago, we started Horizon. It was very common for people to identify themselves by their occupation. And it was like, you're more than just your job. You know, that was the, you know, your job doesn't define who you are. But like, what makes you horny defines who you are? That's crazy to me. Like, I'll go back to my job, honestly. Like, of those two, productivity makes more sense to me than like what makes me excited sexually. That becomes the new script of identity. It did not exist before. It's normal to us now. Frankly, when I stop and think, you might disagree, but when I think about it, I'm like, that's weird. I think that's really weird. Frankly, I found it really weird when we're supposed to identify kids by what makes them sexually excited. That feels like wrong. You know, like, the whole thing to me, when I step back from it, I'm like, this is weird. But I am starting from a position where all of this feels a little bit weird to me, okay? All of it, from the way that we have now identified ourselves through our consumption. We've eliminated our capacity for an extended family. We've placed too many burdens on our spouse. We've begun to think that our spouse should be our idol in the sense that there's no amount of lust that we could direct toward our spouse that's too much. All of it doesn't fit the biblical narrative around sexuality to me. Next week, this is going to be so much in one week, but I wanted to hit it all. We're going to address this a little bit more next week, and I want to catch up to today because there's been such dramatic from mass media leading up to social media, there have been so many changes culturally, the pill, so many changes culturally that have taken place even since this time that is reforming the ideas of what it means to be intimate, what sex is, even from like when we started Horizon 25 years ago, that was before the internet was pervasive. There was no social media at that time. When you talk to people now about what intimacy is, they can't even recognize what intimacy was like 25 years ago. So we'll talk a little bit about that. And I want to look at the way right now, obviously, there is a fracturing or a difference in the way the church broadly, different branches of the church, say what are sexual ethics in the different branches. All of it comes down to our response to the changes that have happened culturally. So as culture changed, the church had to figure out, what do we do about that? What is sexual ethics in the face of this brand new thing that's never existed in human history? Different branches of the church have responded to that differently. I want to look at that and kind of see why. I want to, as generously as I can, look at the reasons why I think people of good faith have landed in different places. That's not to say agree to disagree. I feel very strongly that some of these options were very wrong, but that's different than them being coming from a bad place. Do you understand? That's where I want to get to with this. And then eventually, the last sermon I want to get to is, what does it look like for us to really practice sexual stewardship in a Christ-centered way within this culture, rather married or single? How can we return to what we were built for in being good sex stewards of our sexuality? All right. Bro, that was hard. I slept an hour last night. Did it make sense? Gosh, that was hard. All right. The band told me we are not doing a song after this sermon today. So let me pray us out. Let me just pray us out. Father God, we love you. Father, thank you so much for your graciousness and the way that you have dealt with your children as we have tried their best to understand what it means to follow you in every aspect of our life, and especially in this area of sexuality. God, I pray that you give us the wisdom to pursue, the hunger, I think, to pursue you with wisdom, and Lord, the generosity and grace, both for ourselves and others as we simply get wrong what it means to be faithful to you in our sexuality, God, that we have no pride in this at all because, our fail rate's very high. I've got no place from which to judge anyone else. God, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.